Turn to the Psalm 103 and to verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. This psalm is about mercy. John Newton, who wrote, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is the theme of my song." And truly the mercy of such a one as God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most wonderful thing in all the world. We might despise mercy if we weren't such sinners. But once we know that we have offended a holy God, once we read his law and we see down to the smallest detail of things in which we have offended, we're glad that there is mercy for such sins as we have committed. This psalm draws out, magnifies the Lord's mercy. It begins with the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's a very personal thing. It finishes with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It is directed to an individual believer. But as many of the things that are addressed to believers, it may make someone who's not there yet think to themselves, "What am I missing out on?" And so therefore, in speaking in a gospel service of the mercy of the Lord to a believer, it should encourage those who've not yet embarked upon that way to wish that they could be numbered among them. Of course, when the word blessing is used of God, it means that God imparts to us some favor, something that only he could do and that we could not achieve without him. The Lord's blessing is the favor of his grace, of his mercy, of his regeneration, of all the powers, but things that we couldn't begin for ourselves. But when it's the other way around, and we are called upon to bless God, it's clear that we can't add anything to God. We can't impart anything to God. So the word blessing, when it's this way round, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," cannot mean impart something to God that he couldn't do without and that benefits him. It has to mean something that he allows us to do and provokes us to do by his goodness to us. And predominantly, easy enough to remember, when you get the word praise and bless, when you get the word bless of man blessing God, it means praise and thanksgiving and serving. Praise him, spell that out. Thank him, spell that out. Serve him, act that out. So, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And these wonderful words of David, you can begin to see why David was so beloved of the Lord. Not that the Lord hadn't given him all these things, and not that he wasn't a great sinner. But, "Bless the Lord and all that is within me." Bless his holy name. The thing that differentiates the most brilliant sportsman from the journeyman or the ordinary competitor is that the brilliant sportsman will actually divert all his life to achieving what he wants to achieve. You read of girls who become champion swimmers at 14, 15, 16. It's a good age to become champion swimmers, it would appear. But since they were children, since they were 5, 6, 7, straight after school they've gone swimming for an hour or 2 hours, or early in the morning before anyone else is up, every day they go swimming, swimming, swimming. Maybe that's pushed by their parents. We know the story of Andy Murray with regard to tennis. But if you want to achieve, we understand what it means by being totally dedicated. Now, the Lord's yoke is easy. To bless the Lord with all our soul doesn't mean doing things like that, but simply that the whole of everything that we do is united to be to the glory of our Saviour who has loved us. No matter what we're doing, doesn't matter what we're about, the whole thing is dedicated and designed to bring blessing to the Lord God who has saved us. And now, David spells it out. He says, all right, bless the Lord, O my soul. And he lists a number of ways in which we can do it. Right? First of all, forget not his benefits. Forget not his benefits. Bring to mind constantly the great things that the Lord has done for your soul and mine. Constantly bring them to mind. Constantly thank the Lord for them. Praise the Lord for the excellence of them, or the timing of them, or what is the most appropriate thing to do. And then he spells this heading out. Now, what are those benefits? All right, he says. One, he forgives all thine iniquities. Well, that's the most important thing of all. That's the thing that David appreciates most. That's the thing that made him different. That's the thing that makes a believer, a Christian, a person trusting in Christ. What first and foremost does make a person a Christian? It's believing that my sins were covered, carried away, dealt with on the cross of Calvary by the shedding of that precious blood. And there's no iniquity brought to him that isn't dealt with. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. You think how Satan prompts us to lose so much joy and peace. He says, all right, I don't mind if he forgives you a dozen of your forgiveness of your iniquities, but there's that one terrible thing you did that was worse than all the others, and I'm not letting you going to forget that, going to let you forget that, and you don't think God will forgive you that, do you? But it's all thine iniquities. Who forgiveth all sorts, but all without exception. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. That's a benefit that you may praise him for with all your power. He healeth all thy diseases. Now it may be that we have a disease that we're going to die of, but any healings that there have ever been of any sort to get us to where we are today are all of his doing. In our frail bodies and in this chance world, as it seems, it may be that none of the things we ever had, we would have survived. Had we lived at a different time, we might have died of our chicken pox, or our mumps, or our measles, or our tuberculosis, or anything else. But to the extent in which we're healed, he has healed us all. He's redeemed our life from destruction. Now that's a side of the sin matter. But you see, we were going on the way to destruction. Our life was the broad way that leads to destruction. But by the purchase of our souls on Calvary through the blood of the Lord Jesus, he redeems our life from that. He stops us, as Newton says, in my mad career. And he brings us back to himself. There's another sense you can put on this. As he saved us and as he protects us, there may be things in our life that, if you like, would destroy us. A near miss, something that, a crash, an accident, a thing that might have destroyed us, but he prevented it. And some of you may have been through that experience too. But whatever, he redeemeth thy life from destruction. So many things accumulated for which we could bless the Lord and praise him and desire to serve him. He satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. He's enabled us to eat such things as available to us, as our digestive tracts can take, also that our life will be spared and we'll have physical strength and mental strength and spiritual strength in order to serve him well. He satisfies thy mouth. We know that it's a good and a wonderful thing to eat, and they're good things. The variety of the foods attract us, the colouring. But it's all that our youth may be renewed, like the eagles, even as we're getting older. The Lord, and here's something else, another benefit. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. At the very least, we were oppressed by sin, but we may have felt well that we were oppressed by others. Others may have bullied us, others might have made us felt that we were no use in life. But whatever, he executed. The Lord himself, who defends the widow and the fatherless, the Lord himself has seen to it that he has watched over our way and he has made us to triumph over disaster. He gives us an example here. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. For example, he made known his ways unto Moses to deliver his people from Egypt and from all that they were going through. They didn't always want to be delivered, and when they were being delivered, they didn't like the idea very much. They wanted to go back. But the Lord, in executing righteousness and judgment, made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. And that's just an example of what he does for any person's life who are among the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we may say, this is David's logic. So, all right. So the Lord is merciful and the Lord is gracious. That is to say, he gives undeserved benefits, undeserved favours. They initiate from him. He inaugurates them. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Now, he's slow to anger. We appreciate that. Maybe we're quick-tempered. We've been brought up among people who are quick-tempered, teachers, whatever, who are quick-tempered, that they respond immediately in anger to anything you almost say. You can hardly speak to them. But the Lord is slow to anger, though we might have tried his patience often. And the Lord is plenteous in mercy. Plentiful, abundant. It's all mercy. Mercy for this, mercy for that, mercy for that. No wonder the Lord Jesus said to that man who had not forgiven his fellow servant, "I showed mercy on you. You should have shown mercy on him." He will not always chide. Simply chide means to tell off. He will not always chide. But you see, our conscience chides us. Our conscience not dealt with before the Lord, not coming before the Lord, makes us feel that God is always chiding us. David himself says in another place, concerning his bones, as long as he did not repent, then all the time he felt it in his bones. He felt that there was a pain in his being, something that was holding him down, restricting him, something that was all wrong, because he hadn't repented, because though he'd sinned grievously, he hadn't turned back to the Lord. But the Lord will not always chide, and he will not keep his anger forever. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day, but as soon as he turns from his sin and turns to him and repents, the Lord is merciful to him. So there's so many reasons for which a person might praise and bless the Lord for his mercy and for his goodness. But now David warms to his subject. And it's from his own experience he speaks these things. He speaks as one who knows the Lord has brought him through these things, and he knows by the Spirit how to convey it to others. And when we read this, we just know it's true. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. We all do better than we deserve. We all do better than we deserve. We may think that we're having a bad time. We may think that it ought not to be like this. But if a long list were to be made of the things that we've done to offend God, and how God has dealt with us for all of them, we would say he's not dealt with us after our sins. He hasn't dealt with us proportionally. He certainly hasn't dealt with us disproportionately, unless it may be said that in his being merciful and declining to push it, you can say he's acting disproportionately. But he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. I was talking with Stan about Hebrew poetry this morning, and here's a wonderful line that shows it. It's not that it rhymes, it's just that he says the same things twice, but it isn't quite the same things, because words are subtly altered. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us, but rewarded us is a bit more than dealt with, you see, according to our iniquities. And one iniquity is another word for sin. Sins are one sort, it means missing the mark, and iniquities means doing things that aren't fair. So there's a subtle difference, but the general thrust is the same. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquity. And then in this wonderful, wonderful picture, we look up, don't we, to the skies. As the heaven is high above the earth. It's a general picture. Whether we think of the moon, whether we think of the sun, whether we think of the infinity of the blue skies as it appears to us. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. The height of the heavens, the vastness of the heavens, speak of a creator who is vast and infinite and way above us and way beyond us. But that greatness is nowhere better reflected in it than in the mercy with which he deals with us. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west. I know they meet, but we're thinking of the way they look at the world in those days. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Well, 4,000 miles, 10,000 miles, whatever you like to think, it's just a picture. Beyond reach, out of sight, God has removed our transgressions. See, it's a wonderful thing. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy. But what does that mercy consist of? It is the removal of the guilt of our transgressions. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He's like a father. He says, fatherhood, a father pities his children. His father is fond of his children. He wants the best things for his children. Well, fatherhood only mirrors the original Father, God our Heavenly Father. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. We don't have to imagine that God, being holy and in the glorious heaven, is much, much more stern than our fathers, or much, much more severe than our fathers. Indeed, maybe the other way around, that we have to learn that God is less severe than the over-severity of our fathers. And why? For he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Dust to dust. Ashes to ashes. Our life is short. It's not going to last long. And the Lord, therefore, in great mercy, seeks to accomplish those greatest things for our life in that short time span. He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. In this picture, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. There's the grass, and then the wind passes over it. It's a drying wind. And the grass becomes yellow, and it dies. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Just like you can see in a day that the grass that was lush and green has become yellow and withered and finished, so that you can't see it in a day with man, But you can see that the time when his life was flowering, the time when his life was at the best, didn't last long. And even though a man spent all his lifetime in a place, the wind passes over it and it's gone. The place thereof remembers it no more. Do any of you know where William Wilberforce came from? I wonder how many people who live in the place where William Wilberforce came from remember. There is a statue there. There must be at least two of you who know where Isaac Watts came from. But I wonder how many people in that place know who he was, what he did. There is a statue to him too in that place. Wilberforce came from Hull. Isaac Watts came from Southampton. I shouldn't think many people are aware of his name, either of them, or what they did, although Wilberforce was particularly remembered the last two or three years ago because of the abolition of the slave trade. But even so, it is true to say, in general terms, the place thereof shall know it no more. It's amazing, isn't it? You think, all the things you spent your lifetime doing, the place where you spent your lifetime doing, when you've gone, you won't remember. And the general human thought that, well, I'll live on in their memories, that's nonsense. There's only one way of living on, and that is by actually being alive unto God, because you've been saved and your soul is taken to be with the Lord Jesus and your body will be resurrected. There is no other life. The idea of living on because people remember you in street names, or because they remember that you were kind. What happens when they die? What happens when the earth is destroyed? There's nothing there. There has to be the real person living on, or else it's not true. The wind passes over it, and it's gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. And then in this marvellous line, but the mercy of the Lord, it's from everlasting to everlasting. Now, if you wanted to be cynical, you could say, all right, God is merciful in day one, and God is merciful at the end. God is merciful before the world is created, and God never changes. But actually, that is not the significance. The fact that the first verse begins with, bless the Lord, O my soul, and finishes, bless the Lord, O my soul, indicates that what is meant here is that the mercy of the Lord is from eternity to eternity with any one believer. He chooses us in eternity in Christ. And never will there be a time when those who love the Lord Jesus will not be with him in the glory, accepted, changed, made wonderful. The Lord is merciful. He remembereth our frame. He knows we're dust. The place where we've lived will remember us no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. What a wonderful thing. Those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ and who come out of their sins and who plead with him to save them. They know that they have no right to be saved, but they know the Bible says they may come, and whoever comes to Jesus will not be cast out, and they plead with him about their sins. The Lord's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And then this wonderful passage. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Now, the righteousness of God, of course, is the imputation of the blood of Christ, of the mediation of Christ, of the acceptance of Christ, the imputation to the believer's heart. The righteousness of God is the perfections of God that are imputed to us in Christ, even while we're alive on earth here. That he knows we're in him, and Christ is perfect, and he is our representative, is perfect, has always been perfect, completed his work on the cross to save from sin, and all that are in him have his righteousness. Now, this is what the Bible says, and you must be careful what it says and what it doesn't say. But it's wonderful in what it says. It says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Now, if you left it there, you might say, all right, if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I'm saved, that guarantees that my children will all be saved, and their children will all be saved, and what a wonderful thing it will be. And Presbyterianism comes very near to saying that. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. But then there's just this little caution, isn't there? It's a big caution. What about the children? The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant. Now, covenant is the same as testament. So what is being said is that the individual child can inherit the righteousness of his father, but only if he goes the same way as his father did. That is to say, as his father came to the Lord Jesus Christ for pardon for his sins and came to know upon repentance the mercy of the Lord in giving him a new birth and then in changing his life, so the child must come that way. But if he does, the father's child may come. He's free to come. He has an advantage. He's heard about the gospel, and the gospel is free to him to come. But he must come. He can't have it automatically. There's nothing automatic about this. The mercy of the Lord, wonderful, it's from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant. That is to say, to such as enter into that same covenant that brought righteousness to his father in the first place, and that remember his commandments to do them. None of us remembers his commandments to do them until we're regenerate, until we're born again, until we've come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's another way of saying the same thing. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. All these wonderful things that are said about mercy, all these wonderful things that are said about pardon, all these wonderful things that are said about God's blotting out of sin, available to anyone who comes, called by the Lord, knowing in his heart he must come, knowing that his life is but short. Where does the gospel begin according to Isaiah? How was John the Baptist taught in Isaiah to begin? What shall I cry? All flesh is as grass. That's where you begin with the gospel. A man feels that he's dying, he's mortal, he can't last forever. As he is, he can't go on. There's no future for him, there's no eternal life for him. Except that he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, confesses his sins, and turns to him, and looks to him for all his life and health and strength. What a wonderful thing. It's from everlasting to everlasting in the life of a believer. And children may come. And children's children may come, but we all come in the same way. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So an everlasting kingdom is prepared, and eternity is prepared for all mankind, and eternity with the Lord in glory is prepared for those who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we do that. Always. Amen.